Rebecca. You can be turning to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter number 13, where we find and read about the author's helps for the Hebrews. I mentioned to you that maybe the key verse of this entire chapter is verse number 6, where the Bible says that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper," and not be afraid of what men can do to us. I'm paraphrasing just a little. And we find that the Hebrews, that is those who were being written to in this letter, that they were going through difficult times. As you study the whole letter, you'll find out that people were doing some really bad things to them. They were being persecuted for the faith, and from their family and from their society. And many of them, as I've mentioned in other services, have lost their jobs. What they have, according to chapter number 10, had been stripped away from them. And so they were financially in dire straits. They had very little silver and very little gold, but they had Jesus, amen. And he was their helper. He was the one who was with them, the one who, according to verse 5, would never forsake them, would never leave them, and was always there to help them. And we find that the author of Hebrews wants them to know that. And that is that there's help for them as they journey along and live out the Christian life. Even though they're going through difficult times, and even though there's the temptation to turn back, to look back to the old life, back to Judaism, and maybe experiencing a little bit of relief from the suffering they're going through, that temptation or thought had to be there at times. And yet the author is telling them not to turn back. And the reason why is because there's nothing back there. All that Judaism was has been fulfilled in Christ, and therefore the sacrifices, there's no more sacrifice to be offered for sins. There's no more repentance to be experienced. And there's the priesthood is in Christ. There's no more priesthood. There's a greater temple in Christ. And he's just reminding them of this truth over and over again here in the book of Hebrews, highlighting the greatness of Christ, the superiority of Christ over angels and over Judaism and over the temple and over the priesthood, over and over again, that what they have in Jesus is so much better than everything that the world that they were saved out of had to offer them, that they should never turn back. They should never give up, even though it may cost them dearly. They should never turn back because of the greatness of Christ. And so he's going to help them. The very last chapter here, he begins to give them some helps. He wants them to see the Lord to be their helper. We discovered in the first four verses that he is helping them with their love. He's teaching them how to love each other, to love the saints in verse number 1, and how to love strangers in verse number 2, and how to love the suffering in verse number 3, and how to love their spouse in verse number 4. He wants to help them with their love. That is, that the internal affection that comes out of their heart. Listen, if you're going to be able to stay, if you're going to be able to stay on course with God, you need to have your love focus on the right things and moving in the right direction, and stop loving the world and love God, love the things of God and those things that God loves. And he tries to help them in verses 1 through 4 in the area of their love. This seems to be a slight shift in the emphasis when you get to verse number 5. And it is there that you see a word, the word conversation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. And remember that little word conversation there is not just about sitting down and talking with someone, but it is a word that properly means your manner of life, the way that you live your life, or we might think of it as our lifestyle. That's what it begins focusing on when you get to verse number 5, is not just the love that is in our hearts, but also now the life that we are living. And he's going to give them some help with their lives, revealing some things to them that will help them keep on living a lifestyle that is consistent with a Christian who is following Christ and not turn back to the old lifestyle that they were saved out of. Now, we need help in this area of our lives as well, and that is with our lifestyle, so that you and I live a life that reflects who we are in Christ, and so that we don't live a life that is worldly or a life that is indeed ungodly. And as the writer helps these Hebrews with their lives, the first thing that he deals with is what we're looking at now, beginning in verse number 5. He begins to deal with what I would call the satisfaction of their lives. In verses 5 and 6, the author is trying to help them experience lives that are filled with satisfaction. Now, you and I need help in this area of our lives as well. And the reason why is because there are many who profess to know the Lord who seem not to be very satisfied. That is, it may be that they're not satisfied with their finances. A little more silver or a little more gold would be nice. lives. It may be that they're not satisfied with their family, not satisfied with their spouse, not satisfied with their job. There seems to be, even among those who profess to know the Lord, a level of dissatisfaction among people. And sometimes that level of dissatisfaction spills over into the very ministry of the church, and there seems therefore to be conflict that begins to arise and problems begin to surface in the fellowship and among the believers themselves. Just dissatisfaction. I want you to understand that God wants your life to be characterized by a soul that is fully satisfied. I mentioned to you this morning that to our ears, sometimes that sounds a little bit worldly. For me to say to you that God wants you to be fully satisfied. But when you get to reading the Bible, it is true, is it not? And that is that God wants you to be fully satisfied, for your soul to be satisfied in Him. The Bible says in Psalm 107 verse 9 that He satisfieth the longing soul. And indeed, He does. And I mentioned to you this morning, and it's worth repeating, and that is that the key to real satisfaction is never found in the world around us, but it is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. The only ones who can really be fully satisfied are those who know Him. Those who know Him and have a relationship with Him. But even those of us who know Him, we still sometimes need help in this area of our lives. That is the area of being fully satisfied in Him and dealing with the dissatisfaction in our lives. If you and I are going to be fully satisfied, if we're going to experience the kind of satisfaction that the author is writing about here, then one of the things that we discovered this morning, there is the covetousness that we must expel. He tells us here, let your conversation be without covetousness. He's talking about a manner of life, a conversation or a manner of life, a way of living that does not have any covetousness. It is a manner of life that is without covetousness. I spent some time this morning and we'll be touching base on it again this evening. But let me just remind you that we must get rid of or expel covetousness out of our hearts and out of our lives if you and I are going to be filled with satisfaction. This is not a new concept. It's all the way through the Bible, going all the way back to the very commandments of God in Exodus 20, where the Bible says, thou shalt not covet. God's purpose and God's will for my life and your life is that we'll be fully satisfied, and we will never be satisfied as long as our hearts, our souls are filled with covetousness. We've got to deal with this area of our life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want to remind you that with the way that you were raised, the way you were brought up by your parents and by your culture, listen, and that's not to say something bad about your parents. It just means this, the way that we were brought up, all of us, the way we brought up our family and the way our culture is that you and I were exposed to covetousness. Now, our hearts are already full of covetousness by our very sin nature, and then we raised up in the world where materialism is sort of the god of the age that we live in, of our culture. And as a result of that, you and I struggle in this area that is in the area of covetousness. And it's an area that we got to deal with in our life. Remember now, covetousness is the desire to have what it is not the will of God for us to have. When you and I begin to desire after what God does not will for us to have, then we are being covetous. It's not about what you possess. It's about what you desire to possess. You say, Pastor, I'm poor and I don't have much, so I know I'm not covetous. That's not what it's about. It's not about what it is that you do possess. It's about what you desire to possess that you want. And if it's not the will of God for you to have it, then listen to me now. For you to desire after it, if it's not the will of God for you to have it, is to be covetous, no matter what it is. And it may be, as I mentioned in the service this morning, desiring after something. It may be the desire for a substance that you know is not the will of God for you to take, or something to put in your body. It may be food that you know you're not supposed to eat, and yet you covet after that food. Listen, it might be money and materialism, which it is for most of us, and what money can buy, what materialism provides. But desiring after what it is not the will of God for us to have is covetous, and you will never be fully satisfied as long as covetousness has a place in your life. Covetousness, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. Now, I'll make a statement to you. I want you to hear this. Covetousness will open up the door for all kinds of difficulties in your life. I'm going to expound on that a little bit later on in the message. But it opens up the door to all kinds of problems in your life. life. And so one of the things that we must do is we must deal with this area of our life. We must expel covetousness. And then notice with me here in verse number 5 that the author of Hebrews not only talks about the covetousness that we must expel, but then he also writes about the contentment that we must experience. After he tells us here that we need to live a lifestyle, or in other words, we need to let our conversation be without covetousness, then he gives the opposite side of that, and he tells us this. He tells us, and be content with such things as you have. Now, contentment and covetousness, listen to me now, are the opposite of one another. Instead of being covetous, the Bible tells us here that we need to be content. You see, if you and I are going to expel covetousness, then that means that by its very nature that we're going to begin to experience contentment. And if you and I are going to experience contentment, it means by its very nature that we must expel covetousness. These two do not cohabitate very well. And so if you and I are going to be fully satisfied, then we must have the experience that the writer refers to here as contentment. And I want us to think about this for a little while tonight. That is, what it is that we're dealing with when the Bible tells us here that we need to be content with such things as we have. Remember now, covetousness is desiring after what is not the will of God for us to have. The opposite of that is to be content with what it is that the will of God has provided for us. Paul writes about this in 1 Timothy 6, and I'd like for you to flip over there with me, and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter number 6, how Paul, as he writes to Timothy, deals with this problem of covetousness and then commands him to be content. He gives us, first of all, what I would call a revelation about contentment in verse number 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Now, this is a real revelation to Timothy and the believers in the city of Ephesus where Timothy is ministering. And the reason why it is because according to verse number 5, you can read there that there were false teachers that Paul is warning about who were equating gain with godliness. Gain with godliness. That is, these are false teachers who apparently were very greedy and they used religion to achieve financial prosperity and they claimed to be godly, but in reality they were just greedy. They thought that they were really prospering, but in reality they really were not. That is, they were claiming to be godly and using a form of godliness to satisfy their own greed. But Paul warns and tells in verse number 6 that the opposite is really true. And that is, those who are really prosperous are not those who just gain material things, but those who are really prosperous are those who demonstrate their godliness with contentment. Now, this is a real revelation. And that is, that prosperity is not measured always in gain. I better say that again because, listen, this is a revelation to our hearts tonight. Real prosperity is not always measured in terms of gain. But I tell you how it is measured. It is measured in terms of godliness combined with contentment. And that is prosperity, real prosperity, those who are really prosperous, according to verse number 6, those who really are experiencing great gain are those who are content with what they have and are pursuing godliness in their lives. Godliness with contentment. Now that really is great gain. That's real prosperity. Now listen, you got to readjust a little bit in your mind to get a hold of this concept. That's what Paul is telling us here. The word contentment, by the way, is an interesting word. I like thinking about it, and the reason why, it is a word that was used to refer to people who were unmoved by outside circumstances. Literally, that's what the meaning of it really is. It's a word that gives us the idea of satisfaction and sufficiency with what we already possess. Just the opposite of the greed demonstrated by the false teachers that he described in verse number 5, who are always wanting more than they have. On the other hand, that is the opposite of that, contentment is the idea that you and I are indeed unmoved by outward circumstances and that we find satisfaction and sufficiency in what we already possess, what we already have, what God has already willed for us to possess. That we're fully satisfied and we find sufficiency in that, whatever that is. Now, for some people, the will of God leads them to a life of material gain. And if that's the will of God for your life, now listen to me now, those who are content are satisfied with that, and they find sufficiency in that, and they use what it is that they have for the glory of God, as you'll see later on in this chapter. There's a word to those who are wealthy when you get down to verse number 17, and I'll refer to it in a few moments. But I tell you that if you're living a lifestyle that according, that is, if you measure it by other people around you, you may be living not a wealthy, prosperous, material gain kind of lifestyle. You may be struggling. You may be, maybe you don't have as much money as somebody else that you know and as many material things as somebody else that you know. But I'm going to tell you that you can experience great gain if you can learn to be content with what it is that God has allowed you to have in your life. Real satisfaction and sufficiency in what it is that the will of God has provided for you. As a matter of fact, when you get to looking in biblical terms, if you'll live a godly life and be content with what you have, if you'll learn what I'm teaching you tonight and you'll apply it to your life, you may in the end be more wealthy than the person who has more money than you do. You really might. If you look at it in biblical terms, I know this is revelation to our heart, but I believe that what God is revealing to us here is applicable to all of our lives tonight. You know, the Apostle Paul not only explained this idea, but he also exampled it as well. When he was writing to the Philippians, it's a great letter, by the way, when he writes to them, when he gets to the end of the book in chapter number 4, he writes in chapter number 4 and verse number 11 that he has learned that whatever state he is in, to be content. Now, in the context, what he's doing, he's thanking the Philippians for the material possessions that they had sent to him. Remember now, when he wrote the book of Philippians, he was under house arrest, and he has been for quite some time. That is, by the time he writes this letter, he's been under arrest for more than a couple of years, and probably longer than that. And so, as a result of that, he has a lot of material needs, and they sent to him help and material provision to be able to help him out during those difficult times. But here's what he writes to them. He said, listen, I'm thankful to God for it. I'm thankful to God for all that you sent, and it's a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God, and I'm thankful to God for it. But here's what I've learned, and that is whatever state or condition that I'm in, just to be content in that. In other words, he says, if I abound, and if I have plenty and a little bit more, then I'm unmoved by that. Remember, now this word content means to be unmoved by outward circumstances. In other words, here's what the apostle is saying, that whenever I have plenty, when I've got plenty of food and plenty of clothing and plenty of material needs, I'm unmoved by that. I'm content. I'm unmoved by prosperity. But he says, whenever I'm abased, or in other words, when I'm brought low financially, when I don't have sufficient food, sufficient clothing, and all of the things that we need, the basic necessities of life, he said, I'm content in that state as well. In other words, I'm unmoved by that as well. And when I use that word unmoved, what I mean is this, is the purpose of Paul's life was to obey the will of God. And that is to follow God's purpose and God's will for his life. And wealth, that is, an abundance of wealth did not move him away from that purpose. That's contentment. And listen, a lack of wealth did not move him away from that purpose either. Now that's contentment. And that is when our life is so focused on the will of God and the purpose of God that whatever financial situation that we're in or not in, that we're unmoved by that. That is, that we are not going to make decisions that get us out of the center of the will of God based on financial prosperity or the lack of it. But we're going to be content with whatever the will of God provides. That is, I'm going to walk in the center of the will of God for my life. And if walking in the center of the will of God for my life brings financial prosperity, then I'm going to stay right in the center of the will of God for my life. And if walking in the center of the will of God brings poverty, I'm still going to stay in the center of the will of God for my life. I'm not going to move out of the center of God's will for any amount of money, plus or minus. That's the idea of contentment. And that's what it is that he is teaching us. That's what he's trying to get across to us. That is, whatever the sovereignty of God allows us to have in life and to experience in life, that we're just going to go ahead and live right in the center of the will of God, no matter what the sovereignty of God allows us to have in our life. Let me just clear up a couple of things. And that is, sometimes when we think of the word contentment, we think of a passive person, don't we? Somebody who's passive in personality. And somebody who just doesn't really do anything. They're just kind of easygoing and really passive in personality, and we call that contentment. That is not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about biblical contentment. That's just a passive person. They're just easy to get along with and very compliant and very passive. That is not what I'm referring to when I talk about contentment. And that is, you can have a personality that is not passive and be content. And let me just say that also I'm not talking about laziness. Sometimes we mix it up a little bit and we think of contentment as being like laziness. It's just somebody who doesn't really want to do anything and somebody who's just flat out lazy. And you know what laziness is, so I don't have to expound on that. And we call that contentment. Contentment is not laziness and it is not passivity. But I tell you what contentment is. Contentment is those who know the will of God and they're going to walk in the center of it and they're going to live it out in their life, and no amount of money is going to influence them either way. Whether they're wealthy or whether they're living in poverty, ladies and gentlemen, they're going to walk in the center of the will of God. They are content. Now, if you're going to be fully satisfied, you got to learn about contentment, and it's got to become the experience of your life. Let me give you some reasons. I've given you this revelation here. This is a real revelation to our heart tonight, isn't it? Let me give you some reasons for contentment. The first reason is found in verse number 7. I'm still in 1 Timothy 6. The first reason is found in verse number 7. And the first reason is because of the place awaiting us. The reason why we should be content, that is, that you and I should walk in the center of the will of God, no matter if it's prosperity or poverty, it doesn't matter. We should walk in the center of the will of God and be unmoved from it. The first reason is because of the place awaiting us. Notice verse number 7, the Bible tells us here, and it gives us the word for. And by the way, the word for, you automatically know now we're getting an explanation, right? For or because, it could be translated because or for. And here it is, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. There's a place awaiting us. You say, Pastor, you're talking about heaven? Well, yes, I'm talking about heaven, but particularly and in particular, I'm talking about death, the grave. You know this already, don't you? It's not a surprise to you that I would say to you that all of us are headed to the grave. What a word of encouragement tonight. Amen. Yeah. But it's true, isn't it? And that is that all of us are going to die one of these days if the Lord tarries his coming. And you know, our life is like vapor, the Bible says, like steam that rises into the air. It's quickly gone. It's like the grass that grows and flowers. The flower falls and falls away and the grass withers. Our life is seasonal. We're here for just a little while and then we are gone. It is inevitable that someday we are going to die. And the Bible tells us here and just reminds us that when you and I die, that we're not going to carry anything out of this life. We're just not going to. We're not. You say, well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm going to have my family leave this in the casket and leave that in the casket. It'll still be in the casket 100 years from now. I remember a number of years ago, I can't remember where I was at. I just remember the event. I was at a funeral home and had been involved in a funeral service in a funeral home in Louisville. And there was a family there that was bearing a lot of valuable things with their loved one. Had jewelry on, valuable jewelry. And so the funeral home directors who were there, they were instructed to leave all of that in the casket. And so the funeral home director asked me if I would just to be a witness, just to stand there and watch them, that they're not taking anything off of this person and they're closing the casket and sealing the casket down just to be an eyewitness to that event. It's a family who was bearing a lot of wealth with their loved one. But ladies and gentlemen, I want to say to you now, listen, none of that stuff went with them. The Bible reminds us here that when we came into this world, we came into this world naked. That is, we brought nothing into the world. We didn't have anything. When you and I were born into the world, we did not have a silver spoon in our mouth, right? No, we didn't have a pocket full of money. We just didn't even have any pockets, did we? No, we were born into the world. We just came into the world with absolutely nothing. And do you know, ladies and gentlemen, for most of us, you know, at least the early part of our life, we still didn't have anything. Our parents had a house, but we didn't. It was theirs that we lived in. Our parents had food, but we didn't. They were the ones who were buying the food. I mean, listen, we just really born into the world with nothing. And one of these days, that is the same place that awaits us. It is a place, ladies and gentlemen, of nothing. Now, I know that if you're saved, you're going to heaven, and heaven is a wonderful place. But the point is that as far as the things that you've accumulated in this life, when death comes, it's nothing. It's nothing. And so in reality, when you think about it, is this, and that is, if I came into this world with nothing and I leave out of this world with nothing, then in reality, if I come down to the end, I don't have anything, then I'm right where I started. I haven't really lost anything. I'm right where I started. Listen, if you ever get in a situation, listen, if circumstances change in your life and you find yourself in a situation where you've lost much of what you've gained, you really haven't lost anything because you didn't have anything when you came here the first place. Amen. I mean, think about it. When you set that in light of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, it gives it a whole different light, doesn't it? And that is that the rich young ruler would have listened to Jesus, and Jesus said, I want you to take everything that you have, and I want you to sell it and give it away to the poor and come and follow me. If he would have done that, he would have just been right back where he started. He really hadn't lost anything when you look at where he came from. He came into the world with nothing, and if he would abandon everything, he would be back to nothing. But of course, we know that what he would have gained would have been so much more. I'm just saying to you, here's why you ought to be content. And that is that when death comes, you're going to leave everything behind, and none of those things are going to amount to anything. It's really going to be nothing. And so if you have a little bit, you ought to be happy with that, because you had more than what you started out with in the first place. Are y'all still with me? To be content. First reason why we ought to be content is because of the place awaiting us. The rich farmer that I dealt with this morning really, I think, is a great illustration of this truth. The one who tore down his old barns and built the bigger barns. Remember him? I mean, this is a man who was so prosperous and had gained so much in way of prosperity that he must have been the envy of all the people around him at that time. He had so much that he could take his ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But then that place was awaiting him, wasn't it? I'm talking about death and the grave. And when he died, he, according to the words of Jesus, he left everything behind. Whose shall all these things be then when you die? He said he was a fool, and the reason why is because while he was wealthy in this life, he was not rich toward God. What I'm trying to get you to see is the reason why you ought to be content. The reason why is because of the place awaiting us. Amen. You say, Pastor, I'd like to have a lot more. Why don't you just enjoy what you have? Why don't you just rejoice in what God's sovereignty has provided for you? It's more than what you had when you came. It's more than what you're going to have when you leave. Amen. So you ought to be content. So first of all, there's the place awaiting us. Secondly, there is the provision adorning us. Look now what the Bible says in verse number 8. It says, "And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." In other words, what he's writing here is about the provision adorning us. That is, you and I, we have a little bit of food in our belly, and we have some raiment or clothing adorning our body. Isn't that a blessing? Now, I tell you that when you came into this world, you didn't have any food when you came into this world. Nobody is born into this world with a bottle in their mouth. Now, listen, you didn't have any teeth in your head. Yeah. You say, Pastor, I've lost all my teeth. Well, you're just back where you started. Amen. Yeah. Don't worry about it. It'll be all right. Yeah. You didn't have anything when you came into this world. And by the way, as far as I know anyway, whenever you're born into this world, you didn't have any clothes on as well. You say, Pastor, I really need some new shoes. And I really need some new clothing. Well, whatever you have is more than you have when you started out. And so here's the point, and that is contentment is the idea that if you have the basic necessities of life, that is, if you've got some food to eat and you've got some provision to wear, if God has provided food for your stomach and the sovereignty of God has provided some clothing for you to wear, if you've got the basic necessities of life, you ought to be as happy as you can be with that tonight. Amen. That's right. The reason why you ought to be content is because of the provision adorning you. Now listen, I know some of you may struggle more than others, but as far as I can see, and my glasses are fairly new, all of you have your clothes on tonight. Oh yeah. And it looks like y'all been eating pretty good. Oh, some of you real good. Yeah, I'll tell you what, we had a good week last week of eating, didn't we? Woo. Yeah.
Say, Pastor, what's your point? I'm just trying to get you to see that you don't have any reason to be covetous after other things. And you've got food to eat and you've got some clothing to wear. What a blessing that you have. And that's why you ought to be content. You ought to be content. That is, that's why you ought to be focused on the will of God and be unmoved by the desire for prosperity or the lack thereof. The reason why is because of the place awaiting you. Death is coming and none of that will mean anything then. And because of the provision adorning you, God has provided for you. Oh, I know sometimes it may seem like a struggle, but I tell you, struggle is good for you. Yeah. Amen. Listen, it's really good for us. You say, sometimes I really got to get a hold of God in prayer and find the mind of God because I don't know where I'm going to get what I need. And listen, that's good for you then, isn't it? Amen. To be able to pray and seek after God. Sure it is. Oh, listen, trying to get you to see why it is you ought to be content with whatever the will of God has provided for you. You say, Pastor, I'd like to have a little more. You'll never get to the point, if you're covetous, that you don't want a little more. You see, we ought to be content because of the place awaiting us and because of the provision adorning us. And we ought to be content because of the problems around us. Look at verse 9. But they that will be rich. Now we're getting to the opposite, aren't we? Those who would be rich, those around us who are not content, but instead their desire is to have a little bit more, to be wealthy, to be rich. Notice with me the problems that come into their lives. The Bible says that they fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. The same lust, the Bible says, which will drown men in destruction and perdition. I want you to just notice with me here in verse number 9, just the problems that come into the lives of those who are not content. And listen, the problems that come with discontentment, ladies and gentlemen, ought to motivate us to go ahead and say, you know what, I want to experience the kind of contentment that the writer of Hebrews is writing about. The kind of problems that come. One of the things he tells us here is that those who are not content with what it is that they have, the basic necessities of life, but they want more, they want to be wealthy, that they're going to fall. They're going to experience a fall. They're going to fall, the Bible says, into temptation. Now, the idea of falling into temptation means this. It means that those who are discontent, they're not satisfied and content, that discontentment really opens us up into temptation. That is, we become extremely vulnerable to temptation when we're not content with what it is that the will of God has provided for us. When we are not unmoved by wealth and prosperity and outside circumstances, we are especially vulnerable to temptation. That is the temptation that the devil would place before us. And the word temptation here, as many of you know, is the picture of an animal that is being lured to a trap, is it not? And that is somebody who is being tempted. Their senses are being deceived. Their judgment is being clouded and they are being tempted. And listen, when you're discontent, the devil, he just begins to dangle something in front of you. You know how many affairs start is because of somebody who's discontent with their spouse. And the devil knows that, and he'll dangle a little temptation in front of you. Yeah, sure. If you're not content with what it is that God has provided for you financially, the devil will just tempt, he'll just take a little temptation, he'll dabble it in front of you. Temptation to maybe cheat a little or maybe lie a little to get a little bit more. Maybe to take that job that you know is going to have you completely out of church.
Right.
If you take it. Maybe a decision that you know is not the will of God, but it'll prosper you financially. And so you go ahead and make the decision not based on God's will, but based on financial prosperity. In other words, there's that temptation. There's just that lure. We're especially vulnerable to the temptations of the enemy when you and I are discontent. We fall into temptation. It says also here that we fall into a snare. And the idea of snares takes this a little step further. It's not only the idea like an animal that's being lured into a trap, but now they've stepped into the trap and they're actually in the snare. They're actually caught in the snare of that trap. And as a result, now their lifestyle is indeed interrupted, and their lifestyle is crippled. They are trapped. The animal is caught in the trap, and they can't get away from the trap. And the reason why is because they were discontent. The devil capitalized on that and lured them or tempted them, and they took the bait, and now there they are. They are trapped in that trap. It's like that little mouse you've been trying to catch. Sure. You know the one that's been running around your house, getting into your stuff? And all of a sudden you decide, well, I know what I'm going to do is I'm going to set a trap. And so you get that little mouse trap out. And I know there's lots of things you can do now, but that's the old-fashioned mouse trap. You know what I'm talking about? And you get that old-fashioned mouse trap out, and you set that mouse trap. You pull that little thing back, and every once in a while you kind of get your finger if you don't get that thing hooked real good, and you got to get it just right, don't you? And you pull that back, and you put that cheese or peanut butter on the end of that thing. And that little mouse, all the lights are out, and you're in bed. And he knows that now it's his chance to really capitalize. Now, that little mouse is not content just to go out of your house and go back out where he came from, because he knows that you've got some good cookies in your house, right? And they're laying out there on the counter, and he's not content to leave your stuff alone. It's not the will of God for him to eat your cookies. Amen. But he's tempted. And do you know that discontentment inside that little mouse, do you know that it opens him up to temptation? Because he's going along looking for your cookies and he smells something unusual. It's not the smell of a cookie, it's the smell of that peanut butter on that little trap. Yeah. And he gets to sniffing around that little trap. And he's lured into it. He doesn't know that it's a trap. He doesn't know what the consequences are going to be. But he gets to sniffing around and decides, you know what, I like this. You know, a little peanut butter along with a cookie, that would be absolutely great. I really like this. I'm going to eat this peanut butter. And about the time that he does, well, you know, he's snared. And I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's true also of those who are not content. If you don't experience content, it opens you up to a world of problems. That is, you fall into temptation. You're easily tempted by the enemy. And it may well be that you might become trapped in a snare that he has set. It may be a snare of financial debt that you can't get away from. It may be a snare of immorality that you've been drawn into and tempted into. It could be any number of things. But discontentment on the inside of us makes us vulnerable to temptation and to the snare and to many foolish and hurtful lusts, according to this verse. You say, Pastor, what is it talking about? The word lust is a word that is used to describe a desire. And but the desires here are not good desires. Paul is writing about foolish desires and hurtful desires, just as covetousness will cloud our judgment as we're being tempted by the enemy. And just as it'll cripple our life when we step into his temptation, it will snare us. I tell you, the Bible teaches us here that it will so corrupt our desires. That is, discontentment will so corrupt our desires that, listen, we'll find ourselves actually desiring that which is foolish and that which is hurtful. In other words, we have a desire that leads to destruction. Desires which drown men, he says, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Can you imagine desiring the very thing that will destroy you? But that's exactly where discontentment leads to. Amen. That little mouse is getting ready to eat the very thing that's going to lead to his destruction. Desiring what it is that will destroy you. I used a couple of examples that I'll remind you of tonight. And one is in the Old Testament, a man by the name of Achan. And in the Old Testament of the book of Joshua, when they surrounded the city of Jericho, marched around it, and finally those walls came tumbling down, Joshua was specific. God said that everything in the city was to be destroyed. Every person, everything destroyed in the city of Jericho. But Achan, he was a little bit discontent in his heart. He wasn't fully satisfied. He thought, you know what, this tent could use a little makeover. And we maybe could remodel a little bit, honey, if we had a little bit of extra. And by the way, I think that you would look good in some of those garments that they have in that city, right? You've been traveling. We've been traveling for 40 years, and these garments are old. They're 40. Can you imagine 40 years old, ladies, wearing the same clothes 40 years? We assume maybe they did anyway. And we need some new clothes. I know they got them in that town. Well, to get us some clothes and maybe, you know, a little bit of jewelry, a little bit of valuable stuff. There's no use throwing all that stuff away, destroying all of that. I mean, Joshua knows a great man of God, but he doesn't know everything. He's not perfect, right? So why not? And so in the city of Jericho, Achan took some of those things that God had specifically said not to take, and he began to hide it in his tent, and he lied about it. And see, his temptation now has caused a snare. He's trapped now. He's got this stuff in his tent. And listen, and Joshua finds out about it. The reason why there's no power on them, that is, there's no power to go to Ai and defeat the people of Ai, the reason why God's taking his hand off of them is because there's sin in the camp. You know what it is? It is discontentment and covetousness inside the camp. And listen, God starts narrowing this thing down. To make a long story short, finally narrows down that Achan is the man. He's the one who's done it. He's got this stuff hid in his tent. And do you know that the judgment of God fell on him and his family, and they were all burned to a crisp? They were destroyed by God. You say, Pastor, listen, Achan actually desired the very thing that destroyed him and his family. Ananias and Sapphira is a New Testament example of that, wasn't it? In Acts chapter number 5, they sold their property for the purpose of giving the money to the church to support the believers there, but they had discontentment in their heart. And they decided, you know, we probably ought to keep a little bit of that back just in case. You know, it clouded their judgment. Instead of giving all the money, they kept some for themselves. They were discontent and they were greedy in their heart. And as a result of that, they began to lie. They began to lie. Now listen, you might be able to get by with lying to me. You might be able to get by with lying to your spouse. But you can't get by with lying to God. Later that day, God revealed to Peter what they had done, and Peter confronted them. And ladies and gentlemen, before the day was over, death came. They both died suddenly. Their desire led to destruction. Led to destruction. You see, there's a basic biblical principle that you need to understand, I need to understand. It's found in verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is the root of all evil. It'll open you up to all kinds of problems. The love of money or material things, it'll open you up to all kinds of problems. It is the root of all evil. By the way, which while some coveted after, they've erred from the faith. They've gone away from the faith, probably having in mind the false teachers that he dealt with earlier in this chapter. Those who've gone away from the faith because they loved money and they pierced themselves through with many sorrows or many problems. You want problems in your life? Just be discontent and covetous. Your desire for wealth, my desire for money or material things, or my desire for something that it is not the will of God for me to have, ladies and gentlemen, leads to all kinds of problems. It corrupts the faith. It cuts us through, the Bible says here. All kinds of problems that come into our life. I'm trying to give you a reason why you ought to desire and you ought to purpose to experience the kind of contentment that the writer of Hebrews is talking about. To be content with such things as you have. And the reason why you ought to be is because of the place awaiting you. Death is coming and you won't have anything then anyway. And the reason why is because of the provision adorning you. You've got the basic necessities of life like food and raiment. And because of the problems around you. Those who are wealthy and desire material things and all that goes along with materialism and that which is not the will of God for us to have, it brings all kinds of problems into their lives. I could give you example after example of people that you would know in our culture, the culture that we live in, who would be considered the most prosperous, the most popular, that is the most wealthy people, the most successful people, ladies and gentlemen, whose lives are pierced through with all kinds of snares and temptation and problems in their life. And the reason why is because they are not content. not content, but covetous. So let me close by just giving you just a few basic things, and it'll be quick, so you have to listen fast, okay? How is it that we can experience the kind of contentment that the author of Hebrews is writing about? That is to be satisfied with what we have. To be fully satisfied. Not needing more, not needing less. Just satisfied with whatever the will of God provides for us. How can we do that? Well, Paul explained it, I believe, and that is this. It is Jesus. He's the answer. It is a real, living, vibrant relationship with Him. That's right. The secret to contentment is Him. The soul is never satisfied until it is satisfied in Him. Your soul was made in such a way when God created humanity to have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. That's the way God made us. And the soul is never satisfied until it is in relationship with Him. And so the key is Christ. That is a real relationship with Him. First of all, I'm talking about faith in Him. If you're still in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, here's what Paul says. He writes and he says, "Charge them that are rich in this world." Now those who are rich are those who have more than the basic necessities of life. So if you have more than enough food for today, if you have more than enough clothing for one pair, then you probably be considered rich. And those that are rich, charge them or command them that they be not high-minded. And nor trust, now listen to this, nor trust in certain uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. In other words, he's saying, listen, if you're wealthy, then God is the one who's given you that wealth and you ought to enjoy it. But listen to me now, don't put your trust in it. And the secret to contentment, ladies and gentlemen, for those of us who know the Lord, the secret is to always have our faith in Christ and not in our wealth, not in material things. Not to put your faith in material things, but to put your faith in the one who's the source of all good things, to keep your faith, that is your trust, your faith focused on Him. Keep your faith in Him. Not only faith in Christ, but following after Christ. Right here in 1 Timothy 6, after he gets done dealing with this idea of covetousness and the love of money, he says this in verse 11, but, and you know when you get to the word but, what you're about to hear is the opposite of what you've been hearing. Instead of being greedy and covetous, instead of following after the love of money, he says, O man of God, flee these things. That is, flee covetousness, instead follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. I won't expound on each one of those words. But here's what it's saying, and that is instead of pursuing after material things in your life, pursue after these things. These are the things that ought to be the pursuit of your life. That is, not greed, not the love of money, but godliness. Yeah, if you want to be content, then start allowing this to be the pursuit of your life. Follow after this, righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and meekness. Let that be the pursuit of your life. In other words, if you want to be content, the answer is Jesus. It's faith in Him, trusting in Him, and it's following after Him. Following after Him. And you can be satisfied. You can experience the kind of contentment that the writer of Hebrews is writing about if Jesus is the one that you got your faith in, and if Jesus is the one that you're following after. Not putting your faith in wealth and not following after wealth. Because if you do, the devil will just keep laying snare after snare, trapping you in a snare if you keep doing that. But if you'll abandon that, if you'll flee from his snare, and if you'll just follow after godliness in your life, and whatever God allows to be the provision of your life, be happy with that. So first of all, faith in Him. Secondly, follow after Him. Thirdly, fight for Him. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:12, it says, fight the good fight of faith. And lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. In other words, listen, when God saved you and you believed the gospel and you entered into the faith and received eternal life, you need to keep fighting that fight. You are in a battle in spiritual warfare. You need to keep fighting that fight. And later on in the second letter to Timothy, he writes this. That is, he says, thou therefore, in chapter 2 of verse 3, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You're a soldier in a fight. And he writes this, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who chose him to be a soldier. In other words, you and I are in a battle. We are in a fight, so we need to fight like soldiers. And soldiers don't get focused on the affairs of this life. In other words, those who serve in the military, maybe some who are in a different country serving in our military, they're not looking to buy property and build a big house while they're there. No, they're there to fight a fight. The same is true of you. Your purpose in this life is about fighting the fight of faith. And one of these days, when you get back home, you can enjoy the gold. It's on the streets. You can see it there. You can hang the pearls around your neck, but they're awful big. They're like gates, aren't they? Yeah. But for right now, it's a fight, a battle. You want to be content? I'm trying to teach you how to be content. That is, it's all about Jesus. It's about putting our faith in Him. It's about following after Him. It's about fighting for Him. And finally, it's about focusing on Him. So, Pastor, what do you mean? The Bible tells us in Colossians 3 that you and I should not be setting our affection on things here on this life, but setting our affection on things above. Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of God. There He is. That is the man who had no place to lay his head. Well, the foxes have holes. Don't think the birds have nests, but he has no place to lay his head. There he is now, at the right hand of the Father, exalted above all and over all. And Paul writes in Colossians 3:2 that if you'll set your affection on Him, things above, and not on things on the earth, then you can begin to experience what the writer of Hebrews calls contentment. So, Pastor, I don't know how to do that. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:16 to just come boldly to the throne of grace. Amen. Remember to find grace, mercy, and grace to help us in our time of need, that you and I can just visit Him on a regular basis, sitting at the right hand, our focus on Him, coming to the throne of grace on a regular basis. That's right. Just walking with Him by faith. If you'll keep your focus on Jesus, if you'll do that, you can experience contentment. Real contentment that leads to a satisfied life. That's right. The answer is Jesus. Putting your faith in Him, not wealth. Following after Him, not prosperity. Fighting for Him like a soldier on the battlefield. And I tell you, focusing on Him, where Him and His purpose, Jesus, is the focus of your life. If you do that, you can be content, satisfied with what the will of God provides. It leads to a life of satisfaction. Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your word and Your people and what You're revealing to us. God, I pray, Father, that You would do an operation on the inside of us tonight. God, that would help us, Father, to cut loose our ties, Father, with wealth, our love for wealth, our love for things. And, Father, that our affection would be set on the Lord Jesus and upon His will and His purpose and His plan for our life. Father, would You help us in this moment? Father, pray for those who are lost, that, God, they would abandon everything tonight. They would let go of everything, the desire for wealth and materialism, and come as a sinner in great need of Christ tonight. Would You do that work, God, that only You can do? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. In just a moment, we're going to